Well, we started back last week in our series through the Gospel of Luke. The section of the Gospel that we are now in, I have referred to this as the mission and the teaching of Jesus Christ, which covers about 10 chapters of the Gospel, which is a very large section of this Gospel message. And so, as a result, we'll be dividing this section into three major parts. And so, we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of years, but for now we're going to spend the next 10 weeks or so, including this week, here in the Gospel of Luke. I want to remind you about the Recharge book. If you have not picked one up, there are still some available out there. In this book, it gives you a place to be able to take notes for the sermon and to write down prayer requests and some notes from your community group, as well as a couple of days of follow-up study, Bible reading, soap journaling. And so this can be your companion for this series that we are going through at this time. Now, when we talk about the mission of Christ, our minds usually go to the Great Commission. Even Matt this morning mentioned that I'm going to be talking about the Great Commission. That's what we always seem to think about. You see, Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended back into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the commission that Christ has given to the church. Making disciples is our mission. There's no doubt about it. But the Great Commission is not the only place that we see this truth taught in the Bible. You see, this command to make disciples is taught throughout and demonstrated throughout the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, this command to go and make disciples was delegated to Jesus' closest followers, the 12 disciples. Now we have made our way to Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and this command is being delegated to a larger group of people, the 72 others. In other words, these are 72 men that did not include the 12 disciples. So this is the beginning of the expansion of Christ's ministry. And this is why Jesus challenges them to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Because the harvest is plentiful, he says. The harvest is huge, and we need more and more laborers. And you know, Christ is also challenging us to pray this too. And just like the 72, we have also been commanded to carry out this mission of Christ. Now, while the specific details of that mission may not transfer to our modern day setting, the principles behind these instructions inform us as to the way in which we are to reach the world for Christ. It's through prayer and dependency upon Him that we are to be His disciple makers in the world. So Jesus provides us with this mission, but He also provides us with a metric for success. And that metric for success is the thing that we need to focus mostly upon, and that is our eternal life in Christ. And we'll see that as we read our passage when we get to verse 20 today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn and look at Luke chapter 10. If you do not, we'll be posting these verses on the screen, and they're also available in our event notes on the YouVersion Bible app. So in Luke chapter 10, the reading is fairly lengthy today. Thus, the introduction is rather short. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading the first 24 verses of this chapter. The Bible says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking, whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." As I mentioned earlier, this is a lengthy reading of Scripture, and I read it all the beginning, so we kind of get the big picture of the 72 being called and sent out and what happened when they got back. And so this morning there are two main points with a few subpoints under each that we want to look at. And the first is that the mission of Christ has been delegated to the 72 by Jesus Christ himself. Let's look first at the seriousness of this mission. It says that Jesus appointed these 72 other men to do this work. Now, this idea of appointed that we find here in verse 1, is this idea of to proclaim someone as elected to an office. But this isn't just like, oh yeah, I voluntold them. You know, it's much more official. It's much more grandiose than that, because the examples given in the Greek lexicon include positions such as kings and generals. These were people who were appointed. Well, in this situation, the people were appointed to be the messengers of Jesus Christ. Jesus challenges them to pray. And he says, when you pray, that you need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into the harvest fields. Now, this agricultural imagery is something that's very common in Scripture. It's very common to have a physical agricultural concept be imagery for a spiritual concept. So the agricultural harvest is a picture of a spiritual harvest that God wants to take place. You see, the harvest is referring to those who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had not yet heard that the Messiah had come. And so these 72 were being sent forth into that harvest field so that they could share this good news of Jesus Christ. But they're also challenged here by Jesus to pray for even more laborers in that harvest. The Bible Knowledge Commentary reminds us that the mission was dangerous and that it required them to hurry. There was some urgency behind this. We too need to see this urgency, that we've got to get the message out to people that Jesus Christ is Lord and has come to save people from their sins. So how do we do that? How do we get that message out there? Well, you know, a lot of churches today have fallen back to the idea of marketing to make this happen. A quote that I found interesting is this. It said, "Missions is not a matter of marketing, but of the Lord's directing his people to share faithfully the grace they have experienced." In the day and age that we live in today, marketing is something that is on everyone's mind. Every company, every organization has a marketing director. Here at Temple, we engage in some aspects of marketing, such as a website. Now, if you've been a member of our church for a long time, it's very possible that you've never looked at our website. I understand that. But you know what? If you've been here only a short time, I would be shocked to hear that you were here and had not first looked at our website. It's a marketing tool, no doubt about it. Social media is another tool that we use for marketing. And we've got a team that makes posts and writes great things. And just as a side note, Kirsten, I love the neuroplasticity post. That was awesome. You know, Kirsten's part of that team. We have others that are part of that media team that are getting the word out there about what's going on here, getting the word out there about some of the things that we're studying. This is an aspect of marketing. Every week we post our sermon onto a podcast service so that people can go and download and listen to the podcast. All of these things could be categorized as marketing. But folks, hear me and hear me well. The most effective tool available to us for marketing the gospel, if you want to put it that way, is your personal testimony about the grace of God in your life. I see a head nod, but I should have heard a whole bunch of amens. Your personal testimony about the grace that you've experienced as a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If we want to reach our community, if we want to reach our family and our friends, there is no better way to get the word out about the grace and mercy of God than for you to tell them about what He has done for you. No better way. And it is the responsibility of every believer to be a laborer in this harvest. That's why Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into that harvest. Each and every one of us has this responsibility, and it is a serious calling. Notice, secondly, the instructions for this mission. In verses 3 through 8, we have these instructions given to us, and actually, these are almost identical to Jesus' instructions to the 12 that we find in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. You see, in both places, Jesus told them what they should not take. Here he listed as a money bag, a knapsack, extra sandals. He said, don't worry about that stuff. You don't need a money bag. You don't need a knapsack. You don't need extra sandals. He said, when you go into a village, he told them to go to one house and stay in that one house. Don't go from house to house, but rather stay there and eat whatever is put before you. Now, that may have been the most dangerous aspect of this whole mission, you know? But why is that important? I can tell you, if you are unwilling to eat the food that someone offers to you, those people will not trust you. They will not, they will feel like you are condescending toward them. You know, I'm often asked, did you eat whatever, balut in the Philippines? We had that conversation last week. Yes, I ate balut. Not because I liked it, but because it made my Filipino friends realize that I accepted them for who they are. And I celebrated their culture with them. And by the way, it just tastes like a boiled egg. If you don't know what it is, I'll tell you about it later. But he said to go in, stay at one house, and eat whatever they put before you. And then he goes on, and the further instructions say that he told them to heal the sick and cast out demons of those who were possessed and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. This was the mission of the 12. This was the mission of the 72. And then he also told them, hey, if the message is rejected, shake it off. Shake it off. You cannot make them receive what you have to say. But let them know that the kingdom of God is upon them. Now, there were two big differences in these passages. The first is the way that Jesus described his followers, and then the second is the command for them to look for a person of peace. So how did Jesus describe the 72? Well, here in verse 3, he says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He said, my followers, that I am delegating this mission to, you are lambs among wolves. Now, this just emphasizes the risks that were involved in this mission. Daryl Bach points out, he said, there is danger and hostile rejection on all sides, which we saw that last week in chapter 9, verses 51 and following. He said, in Judaism, wolves often represented those who consume their enemy. Despite the danger, the disciples must go forth to perform their calling. And so, because of the danger, that was the reason that they should travel light and take no knapsack, no extra sandals, no money bag, just be ready to go and do the work that God called them to do. Now, the other difference that we find between the instructions in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 is Jesus' instruction where they were to go when they arrived in the village. He said to go to a house and say, peace be upon you. And he said, if your peace falls upon that man, then go in and spend time with him. But if you are rebuffed or rejected by them, then your peace will come back to you and you go on your way. So in Luke chapter 10, we find this concept of a person of peace. Looking for a person of peace. Now, in an article by Tom Virtue of Crew, which if you're unfamiliar with Crew, that is the new name for Campus Crusade for Christ that was started by Bill Bright many years ago. Crusade doesn't have a real good connotation in the world today, and so they changed their name to Crew. But in an article written by Tom Virtue of Crew, he explains the missiological concept behind this idea of a person of peace. Listen to what he wrote. And speaking of Luke chapter 10, he said, in verses 5 through 7, Jesus introduced the idea of a person of peace. These people of peace would be the residents who welcomed the travelers to their homes and extended hospitality for the entirety of their stay in that town. He explained, he said, I grew up in a small town, a really small town. One thing that would be true of hospitality like this, with two visiting outsiders, is that it would soon be an item of conversation throughout the entire town. There would be a sense of trust or distrust of the visitors based on how the person of peace received them. He went on, he said, as the person of peace walked through their daily routine, they would see friends around the town and would either communicate a sense of trust in the visitor or would raise questions about their credibility and create distrust. If there was a peace between the visitors and the person of peace, it would open the door to more people in the community hearing and being responsive to the message the visitors were bringing. How many of you grew up in a small town? Does this sound accurate? You know, depends on the size of the town. I was talking to a pastor friend earlier this week, and he's gone to a new church, and he was telling me how that the town where he has moved to is a thriving metropolis of 500 people, if you count all the dogs. You know, that's a whole different kind of ministry than what we have here in this suburban town such as Rogers. But this concept of a person of peace is still true in missionary church planting efforts today. You see, when a person goes in and they're seeking to plant a church in a new community, the first thing that they're looking for is someone who is receptive to them. And by the way, that person might not be a follower of Jesus Christ at that point, but they are receptive to them. And so, persons of peace are people who have a good reputation and as well as an influence in the community. They're receptive to listening to the gospel, but not necessarily believers in the gospel when you meet them. And so Jesus instructed the 72 to seek out someone who was receptive of them, befriend them, share life with them, and then share the gospel with them. Did you hear that progression? Find someone who was open to what they had to say. Share life with them. Befriend them. Share the gospel. So that was the instructions for the mission. Now let's look at verses 9 through 16 as we consider this idea of the authority for the mission. You see, Jesus gave the 72 power over both the physical and spiritual realms by enabling them to heal, it tells us in verse 9, as well as cast out demons, it tells us in verse 17. Now, this came to be a standard practice when missionary church planters would take the gospel into areas where the name of Jesus was unknown. They would take the message of Christ, and then amazing things would happen. Not because they had some sort of power in themselves, but as an affirmation by God to the message that was being preaching. You see, the purpose for healings and the purpose for exorcisms was to demonstrate that God had power over all creation. It was an affirmation of the message of the gospel. And there are many recorded instances of this continuing to happen in church planting efforts among unreached people groups all over the world. Why? Because they don't know about this God. They don't know about His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we come in and we preach the message of Christ, then God shows His power in affirmation of that preacher, of that messenger of the gospel. So that's His authority for this mission. The other thing that we see here is that the message of the 72 is that the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's how the ESV renders it. But a better rendering of this phrase would be that the Messiah's reign is not just approaching, but rather it has come upon you. Jesus is here. His reign, His kingdom is here, and you need to make a decision as to what you're going to do with Christ. Now, it mentions several local cities here in verses 13 through 15. And these local cities mentioned here are warned by Jesus to not reject His messengers, because rejecting them was the same thing as rejecting Him. And He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum." Because they had rejected Christ. So what do we see here in the first 16 verses? Let's look at some practical applications from this before we move on to the next set, the next 8 verses. The first thing is that Christian ministry still needs harvest workers. So we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest fields. God wants us to do this work. He has delegated this work to us. He has given us the authority to take this message. And so we need to take it, and we need to pray that more will take it also. You know, there are millions of Christians in the world today, but there are billions of lost people in the world today. This mission requires all of us to get involved. The second thing we can see here is that there is great wisdom in shared ministry. We should not go it alone. Jesus didn't send them out in 72 different directions. He sent them out in 36 different directions because he sent them out two by two. Each one had a partner to go with him. There's great value in shared ministry. Third thing we see is that mission work must be dependent upon God. If we do this work in our own power, then we're not doing it the way that God wants us to. If we feel qualified for this work, then we have the wrong attitude. God wants us to be dependent upon Him. He has always been faithful to provide all that we need, and He always will be faithful to provide everything that we need. Fourth thing that we see here is that relationships are key in disciple making. If we want to reach people for Christ, they must be a part of our lives, not targets for the gospel. Did you hear me? We've got to go in and do life together. We've got to befriend them genuinely, not just seeing them as, oh, that's somebody I can share the gospel with. The difficulty there is oftentimes when we befriend someone, then we become friends and we're too scared to bring it up afterward. There's a balance there that we've got to find. But relationships are key in making disciples. In fact, discipleship is life-on-life relationship. It's not about curriculum. It's not about, disciplines, although all of that comes together. Discipleship's all about life-on-life. And the last thing that we can learn from these first 16 verses is that we are still lambs among wolves. We're still being sent out as lambs among wolves. Our culture and our society adamantly oppose any effort that we make to teach people the absolute truths of God's Word. They say absolute truth does not exist. So we must remember that the eternal rewards of this mission far outweigh the temporary risks. And we've got to do the work. Well, let's move on to the next section of where we find the return of the 72. And let's look at the joy experienced by the 72 and the joy that was experienced by Christ. You see, first it tells us that the 72 experienced a temporal joy. Because when they came back, they were all excited because they said, Jesus, Lord, even the demons listened to us and were subject to us when we invoked your name. Jesus had enabled them to do exactly what he said they would do. They cast out demons in his name. Well, Jesus responded to their joy by picturing the fall of Satan. Satan's descent from above, his loss of power, is evident from what has been taking place because the 72 were casting out demons in his name. This is an allusion to Isaiah 14:12, which records the fall of Lucifer. And Judaism associated Satan's end with the coming of the Messiah. And so all of this worked together. But what it is, it's an affirmation in the minds of the 72 that Jesus was and is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So they experience this temporary joy. But then Jesus said, what you need to experience is more of an eternal joy. Let's look at verse 20. Jesus gives them this picture of Satan falling like lightning from heaven, but he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but what? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In spite of all the amazing things that happened, Jesus said that they needed to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. Jesus said the cause for their joy should not be what they could do in his name, but rather the fact that their names are written in heaven. Folks, knowing that your name is written in heaven should be the greatest source of joy that you have in your life. If you believe in the Bible, you do not have to wonder if you will go to heaven when you die. You can know absolutely for certain what your fate will be in eternity if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. What greater joy could we know than that? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Bible says, John the apostle writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We can know for certain that we have eternal life. You see, the book of 1 John provides us with several assessments that we can walk through to determine whether or not we have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Four tests, if you will. Folks, if you struggle to know for sure that you are saved, please, for joy's sake, please do not live in that uncertainty. The Bible tells us that you can know. It was written so that you can know. So discover the joy you can have in knowing for sure. Look at John chapter 15 with me for just a moment. All right. I have it on the screen if you want to just read along with me. Notice what it says. This is Jesus talking in the upper room the night before he was to be crucified. And he said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Folks, knowing that we are saved, abiding in the love of Jesus Christ, brings joy that emanates from Christ, and we see this in Luke chapter 10. They were rejoicing, for their names were written in heaven. Well, Jesus also rejoiced or experienced joy as a result of everything that happened in this ministry. That's what it tells us in verse 21. It says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced." Jesus rejoiced. Well, why did he rejoice? Well, Scripture tells us that he rejoiced because the truth of the gospel did not require great wisdom and understanding. Rather, it was only understood as one placed his simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people out there today who struggle with the simplicity of the gospel. They see what the Bible says. They understand, they know what the Bible says. And yet they struggle to accept it because it's just so very simple. Darrell Bach explained it this way. He said, those of simple faith, not those who rest in their own wisdom, have come to see the blessing of God. He honors those who in simplicity rely on Him. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. He wants us to simply trust in Him. He wants it to be simple, childlike faith. And verse 21 tells us, makes it very clear that simple faith was God's gracious will toward us. Undeserved, it's what He wants to gift us, and that is eternal life. All we need to do to produce joy in heaven and experience joy for ourselves is to turn to God in simple faith and embrace the free gift of eternal life. He offers that gift to us through Jesus Christ. The gospel is so simple in this basic element of turning to God for forgiveness in Christ that it is too hard for many to comprehend, much less accept. Yet, it is this very simplicity that caused Jesus to compare those who see and embrace it. He compared them to little children. You know, there's nothing quite so beautiful as the faith and the trust that a little child has in their daddy. If you're a father of a young child right now, enjoy it, because they learn very quickly that you cannot fix everything and that you cannot protect them from everything. But that there's just beauty in that simplicity. That's what God wants us to do with Him. Trust, simply trust. Turn and repent from all the things that we're trying to do to live our life, and trust in Him. So I ask you today, do you need to simply trust in Jesus today as your Savior? Now, maybe you've already done that. Maybe you find yourself here today at knowing or thinking that I've already done that. I've already trusted in Christ. I've already made a profession of faith in Christ, but you find yourself filled with doubts and fears about eternity. Maybe today you need to walk through the simple steps in Scripture that will give you full assurance of your faith in Christ that we find in the book of 1 John. If that's you today, would you come and talk to me and let me show you the simple process? And can I just say, if you get into the middle of that process and you're like, this isn't true of me, then Jesus is still holding out that free gift of salvation to you. Don't you want to know for sure? One way or another, know for certain that yes, I did trust in Christ on November 1979. I'm certain of that. Or, I don't know if I did or not. Maybe I need to do that now and give him your simple trust. Or maybe you need to step up and become a laborer in the harvest this morning. It's a daunting task when we think about it. Will you trust that God will provide you all that you need? That God will provide you with the words that he wants you to say? That God will be able to do this ministry of making disciples and use you as the tool to get it done? Will you seek to develop friendships with those who do not know him so that you will have the opportunity to share your personal experience of grace with that person? Will you be a laborer in the harvest? God never promises that any of this is going to be easy. In fact, he says that he's sending us out as lambs among wolves. It may not be easy. In fact, I can fully attest that making disciples is probably the most difficult thing that I have endeavored to do in this life. It may not be easy, but we must remember that the rewards, the return on our investment, is out of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word and the example of these 72 other followers of your son here in Luke chapter 10. And so, Father, as we think about this example, we think about all that Christ told them, Lord, help us to be dependent upon you. Lord, help us to trust in you to provide and enable. Father, we just pray now for those who do not know you. There may be some here today that because of their great wisdom, because of their great understanding in worldly things, that they are unwilling, to place their simple faith in you. Father, I pray your conviction of their spirit. I pray for the conviction of their need of salvation today. Lord, we just pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, today that you will send forth laborers into your harvest. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.